regarding a young man, a little boy, to whom he was ministering in Toronto, who approached him after hearing a number of messages from the gospel and said to him, "Reverend Zekel, I want to be baptized." That's a wonderful thing to hear as a pastor, having a little child come up and say, "I want to be baptized." And Reverend Zekel asked this boy, "Why do you want to be baptized?" And he said, "Because Jesus died for my sins." Beautiful, simple profession of faith. And so Reverend Zekfeld worked with this young man for a few weeks, catechizing him, teaching him the basics of the gospel. And the young man was baptized, this little boy, perhaps grade school, junior high age. But as it turned out, he was under intense pressure from his family. The Sikh community is very close-knit. And we take for granted that in close-knit communities, it can be a real benefit to our faith, which in fact it is. But in that community, immense pressure was put upon this young man to deny the Christian faith. In fact, so much so that he had to find a hiding place to read his Bible. He lived in a high-rise apartment complex, Reverend Zekfeld said, and one night his family couldn't find him, thought he was lost. Here it turned out he was several stories above his own residence, sitting in a stairwell, reading his Bible. Boys and girls, I wonder, how many of you want to read the Bible so badly that you're willing to hide in secret to read the Bible? On another occasion, they found him in the park by a lamp, reading his Bible late at night. Obviously, the family had put so much pressure upon him that he couldn't read it in plain view at their home, but he wanted to hear the good news so badly that he was willing to hide. I think about that in terms of our own experience. And I mentioned this to my students this morning in catechism. We treat these things, reading the Bible, having our family devotions, praying, worshiping, like it's mopping the floor. There are some chores we don't enjoy doing. Mopping the floor, said one of my students, is something she does not enjoy doing. But sometimes we treat those things in terms of reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, as though it's the equivalent of mopping the floor. And it's good to hear reminders from time to time of people who are so hungry for the gospel that the risk of being persecuted, they go and take the word and they read it. Let's come to the Lord in prayer and ask for His Spirit's illumination. Father in heaven, it delights our hearts to hear stories such as the one Reverend Zekfeld has relayed to some of us about a young boy hungering and thirsting for the truth of the Word of God. We long to have that same hunger in our own hearts. We long to know the truth and to be transformed by that truth. And so we pray tonight before the reading of the Word and the preaching of it that Your Spirit would descend upon us to illumine our minds and soften our hearts, to open ears that have been dulled, to remove the scales from our eyes, that we may be able to say after hearing the word today, what a wonderful God we have. Hear us then and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 16, reading through the end of the chapter. Familiar words by now, I trust. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. As far as the reading from Galatians 5, let's turn now to Psalm 89. There are many passages that I think tie in nicely with the theme of the fruit of faithfulness, but it really all stems from the faithfulness of God. And of all the Psalms, I think Psalm 89 elaborates the greatest length on that attribute of God. He is a faithful God. Now, as you turn to Psalm 89, you need to bear this in mind. Psalm 89 is written in the context of the psalmist reflecting upon the promise that God had made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, particularly verse 14, where the Lord promised David that his descendants would sit upon his throne for all eternity. It's the great Davidic covenant promise. But now you notice in the psalm as we go along that there's a period of questioning. Because apparently this may be during the time of the exile or right before the exile, where it seems as though the whole kingdom of Israel is collapsing. And there's this tension. You have to feel that tension in this psalm. Otherwise you miss the point. There's the tension of, on the one hand, yes, you've made this commitment to us, to David, to us. But on the other hand, it seems as though everything is crumbling around us. How can this be? How will this be? So it's not just the psalmist expressing doubt. It's the psalmist reaching out in hope, saying, even though everything around me seems to be contradicting your promise, I cling to that. I cling to your faithfulness in promising a king forever upon David's throne. And so with that in mind, listen to Psalm 89. A song or a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor our horn is exalted, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. A faithful witness of the skies, in the skies. But now, notice, but now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Sense the tension. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Just a word about this. Think about this for just a moment. From the vantage point of this side of the cross of Calvary, can you appreciate the tension of the Israelites crying out, "What about that promise to David?" I think it would be fair to say, would it not, that the Lord answered their plea, their cry, in ways that far exceeded their imaginations. Because this psalm, you see, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, the great King, who has conquered sin and death and hell, and is putting all of his enemies underfoot, the last enemy being death itself. It's a wonderful thing for us to reflect upon tonight. May the Lord bless that word to our hearts. Nothing is certain in this life, they say, except death and taxes. Do you agree? Nothing is certain in this life except death and taxes. It's a bit of an overstatement, of course, but there's a lot of truth in it. We live in turbulent times, changing times. Need I press the point home in light of what you saw this past week on the news? Look at the election results. Are you not amazed, as I was, to see the pendulum swing so far from one direction to the other? 2 years ago, 2 years ago, the majority of voters in this nation looked to a man to instill hope that he would bring prosperity, that he would bring us into a new era. 2 years later, one of the most significant changes in power in our government, our federal government. Amazing, isn't it? People and politics are fickle. Unless you want to gloat tonight, let me warn you. Lest you think that now this all bodes well for us Christians. Those who are ushered into power, those who will take power, are people who also have blackened hearts. They are sinful. And the Bible warns us in the strongest language possible not to put our confidence in a man or in a political system or in a political party. I think for many of us, the temptation might be to say, well, things will bode well now for Christianity. Things will bode well now for us conservatives, if you call yourself conservative. Let me warn you. What took place was a reaction, was something that was built upon fear in many respects. And don't think it can't all change again 2 years from now. It's a warning about the nature of humanity, the nature of the world in which we live in. Things can change radically and rapidly. And in contrast to that, we consider tonight the fruit of the Spirit as faithfulness. Faithfulness. Notice with me, first of all, that word, faithfulness, and the definition of faithfulness. In fact, the word that's used by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5 is the same word that we have for faith or for faithful. They're closely related to the idea of faithfulness. Paul's talking here not just about faith being the product of the Spirit's work, which in fact it is. The Spirit of God produces faith in our hearts. But here, the Apostle Paul is talking about that character, that quality of being, where we reflect the faithfulness of God. How can we describe this faithfulness? It's fidelity. It's loyalty. It's reliability. It's dependability. A good word to think of tonight is the word integrity. Integrity. Having everything together. They mesh together. They fit together well. There's consistency about us. There's a singleness of purpose. There's a purity of heart as well. Think about that in terms of faithfulness. Just as God is committed to fulfilling His promise, so too the Christian who is faithful is the Christian who is devoted to Christ Jesus and the coming of His kingdom in all of its fullness. It's consistency, it's honesty. That's how we would describe that fruit of the Spirit, faithfulness. But secondly, having defined that, faithfulness stems from the attribute of God, His divine faithfulness. And that's why I read tonight from Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is built upon that very foundation. What plea do we have? What basis do we have for coming to the Lord, even in the moment of great tragedy, and saying, but Lord, didn't you say this to us? Didn't you promise this to David? Haven't you told your people that you would be our God? The only basis for clinging to that promise is God's faithfulness. Think about this for a minute. Consider how often the Bible describes God in terms of His faithfulness, in terms of metaphors. God is a rock. God is a fortress. God is a tower. Now, boys and girls, of course, we know that the Bible's not saying God is some rock or some tower or some fortress. But God has the attribute, not only of strength, but reliability, dependability. He does not waver. He's not fickle. He's not capricious, meaning He doesn't say one thing one moment, another thing another moment, whatever suits His fancy, whatever mood He's in. God is perfectly, beautifully consistent, trustworthy. And we can think of many ways in which God evidences His faithfulness. Think of the promise He made to Noah and his descendants after the flood, Genesis 9. He puts the rainbow in the sky, boys and girls. Why? It is a testimony to the world, to you and to me, that He will never destroy the world again with a flood. Every morning you see the sun rise. Every night you see the sun set. Now it's going to set in the afternoon. The days are shorter. But it reminds us time and time again that the events of our lives happen not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. The world, of course, takes that for granted. The world that says, the unbelieving world that says, well, these things happen because of some law of nature, the law that's impersonal and indifferent. What comfort do you have in that? What basis do you have for believing that things are always going to be the same? The only basis you have is the Word of God. Think of Psalm 121. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. Isn't it interesting, when God created the world, He gave one source of light during the day to keep us from the dark. And even at night, He gives us the moon to reflect light. It is the Lord's way of saying to you and to me, I'm watching you. Not in the sense of watching you to make sure that you don't trip up, but watching you like a parent who peeks in and watches a child sleeping at night. I'm watching you, says the Lord. You can depend upon me. The Lord is faithful in terms of His covenant promises. He says that time and time again to His people. Think of Abraham. He gives His promise. Abraham wavers. Abraham has children with Hagar, a child with Hagar. He has other children. The Lord could have easily dismissed Abraham and said, Abraham, you are so foolish. Abraham, why can't you trust me? Instead, the Lord has Abraham, remember, cut those carcasses, those animal carcasses in half, and the Lord appears between the carcasses. This is Genesis 15, to say to Abraham, Abraham, I know that your faith is weak. I know that your faith falters. He says to us, I know that at times you stumble, you fall. At times it seems as though it's very dark and gloomy. But you can be assured that I will never forsake you, that I will never back out of my covenant promise. It's a beautiful thing. God is faithful in terms of the salvation He promises to bring to completion. He who began a good work in you, says Paul, will bring it to completion upon the day of the Lord. He writes that, by the way, while he's in prison. He writes that to build up his readers, the congregation in Philippi, to say to them, don't despair. You struggle with sin. You struggle with doubts. God will bring it to completion, this work of salvation. Even forgiveness. You heard Reverend Zechfeld this morning. If we sin, is all lost? I mean, the writers of the epistles of the New Testament, these pastors, these apostles, they were tender-hearted, realistic men as they ministered. They were not ministering among people who were flawless saints, people who never struggled with sin. Believe me, they struggled with sin. Ask any elder who ministers among God's people in any congregation. Any elder who's worthy of his calling as elder will tell you, people struggle all the time. Sometimes with very horrible, horrible, heinous sins. How do we minister to people like that? We minister to them with the word of promise. My brothers, I write these things to you, says John, so that you will not sin. But if any of us sins, we have one who pleads our cause. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just. There's also the promise of God's faithfulness in vindicating His people. The Psalms are full of that, but also the New Testament. Don't despair. Does it seem as though the world in its opposition to the gospel has the upper hand? Does it seem as though the rising tide of secularism in America seems to be just overwhelming? Sometimes it seems that way, doesn't it? I mean, honestly, if you're honest with yourself and with each other, it's like this tidal wave. What's going to become of all of it? The Lord says, do not fear. It will be difficult. It may even be a great period of difficulty and travail, persecution, maybe even martyrdom. But my people will be vindicated. Jesus Christ will have the final word. That's the faithfulness of God. Then think also, in the third place, of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Think of Jesus in terms of His own sense of calling. Already as a boy, 12 years old, what does He tell His parents when they find Him back at the temple? He said, don't you know I had to be about my Father's business? Now, He wasn't just being a smart aleck. He wasn't being disrespectful, boys and girls. There was already a strong awareness in His own heart that he had been called by his father to minister the word. He was steadfast. He was determined. Remember that passage in Luke 9:51? He sets his face towards Jerusalem, it says. Even though his disciples had told him, don't do it. I wonder how you would have responded. Had someone told you that if you were to travel to the next town, or if you were to go home tonight, there would be an angry mob at your door. We talked about that in catechism this morning, building upon the sermon from this morning. What if there was an angry mob at your doorstep? And somebody told you here in Sherrville, you go back home, whatever direction you live in, and there's an angry mob waiting for you. And believe me, they want blood. How many of us honestly would say, well, I'm going there. And if I suffer, I suffer. If they beat me to a bloody pulp, they beat me to a bloody pulp. If they kill me, so be it. I'm called to go home. Jesus was reliable. This, of course, in spite of the temptation of Satan. I mean, that's the whole point that the Bible makes about the temptation of Jesus. Whereas the first Adam capitulated. He gave in to temptation. He ate of that tree. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, remained steadfast and faithful, reliable. Even though Satan offered him, in a very subtle way, a way of diverting his calling. He had the power to turn stone to bread. There's no doubt about that. I mean, if he can raise the dead to life, certainly he can turn stones to bread. But he doesn't do it because it would divert him from his calling. You get a sense of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ when you compare his ministry to the response of the crowds. Fickle. They blow hot and cold, don't they? At times they love Jesus. Oh, they love it when he sticks it to the Pharisees and the scribes. Ha ha! Oh, how he embarrassed them. But when he exposed their own hearts, we don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear this. It's like the Southerners when they say to the pastor, now you're moving from preaching to meddling. You're stepping on toes, and we don't like that. The crowds who, when they heard Jesus in John 6 talking about eating his body, drinking his blood, they were repulsed. And Jesus turns and says to his own disciples, remember, he says, are you going to leave me too? Are you going to leave me too? Oh, how that must have pained those disciples. His disciples, of course, had great promises they made to Jesus. Peter, remember Peter? Impetuous Peter who says to Jesus, if need be, I will die for you, Jesus. I'll be imprisoned, I'll suffer, I'll die for you. The same Peter who would brag so openly before Jesus would ultimately deny Jesus three times. And yet, despite all of that, Jesus is faithful to his calling. He's faithful, says Hebrews, as a merciful and faithful high priest interceding for us. And it's that kind of faithfulness now that Paul is speaking about when he talks about how the Spirit transforms us. Undependable, erratic, wavering people into people who are renewed after the image of Jesus Christ. Before I talk about that, let me warn you in the fourth place against what we'll call imitation fruit and noxious weeds. What would be the imitation fruit? What would be the phony representation or replica of faithfulness? Wouldn't it be hypocrisy? Wouldn't it be the very thing that Jesus condemned time and again throughout his own ministry? You know, boys and girls, there were people in Jesus' day who took great pains to give the impression of being deeply religious people. They walked a certain way when they went into the tabernacle or temple or in the synagogue. They made quite an impression upon the crowds. They had beautiful prayers, ornate prayers. Their words were many. They were very conscientious about their tithing. And yet Jesus says, what? They are like whitewashed tombs. Clean on the outside, pristine, but inside full of dead men's bones. He warned about the kind of people who go to pray only so that people will hear them and applaud them. Pat them on the back. Say, boy, I'm impressed with you. You must be a religious man because of the way you pray, the way you conduct yourself. They go to be heard by others, not by God. And Jesus, I tell you, the man who prays that way gets what he wants. He will be heard by men and praised by men. They may think highly of him. They may even want to make him an elder or a pastor. They may want to elevate him to president. But God's not going to listen to him. Jesus talked about your giving being done privately, secretly. Let not your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Meaning, don't show your generosity in such a way as to maximize the effect upon the crowds. So that you have your name on a plaque, your name in a publication saying what a good person you are, what a magnanimous person you are. Jesus, no, do it in private. Go to your closet and pray. Fall upon your knees in humility before God. Jesus lamented the inconsistency of the people of his own day. Remember when he said in Luke 6:46, he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do as I say? He says the same thing to us today. Why do you sing the way you do? Why do you give all the appearance, all the outward, external appearance of religiosity, but don't do what I tell you to do? That's the imitation fruit. The noxious weeds are simply doubting God's faithfulness. It would be looking at Psalm 89 and saying, well, God certainly failed to live up to his promise, didn't he? The people were taken captive. The city laid waste. It was rubble. God can't be trusted. But with the eye of faith, they held on. And out of that rubble would come Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And finally, how do we cultivate the fruit of faithfulness? I want to underscore this tonight because we're not simply talking here tonight about God's faithfulness. We're not just talking about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We're talking about what happens to the believer by the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. What I'm talking about tonight is, are you cultivating by the work of the Spirit, are you cultivating that kind of faithfulness in your own life? What does your life look like compared to the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ? Are you a person of integrity? Is there a consistency? Is there a purity of heart, a singleness of purpose? We're aware, aren't we, that there's a struggle that goes on every day in our hearts and our lives. The struggle against sin. The struggle of Romans chapter 7. There was a very wise Puritan pastor, Thomas Brooks, who in a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices reminds his readers, as a good pastor does, that even though we live in the midst of sin, sin is around us all the time. You cannot escape it. We are no longer enslaved by that sin. That's the point Paul makes in Galatians 5. If you have been born again by the Spirit of God, you are no longer under the dominion of faithlessness. God has remade you so that you can be the kind of faithful person he's called you to be. Think about that. And yet we are at war every day. John Stott, the British preacher, has a wonderful illustration of that. He said, there was many years ago a man who went to visit a shepherd in the hills. And the shepherd had two sheepdogs, We got to see that in Idaho. We had a rancher, a cowboy in our congregation who had a very, very astute dog that would nip at the back of the cow's legs as they were herding them from mountain to mountain. But this particular shepherd had two dogs, and they were always fighting each other. And the visitor said, which dog wins the fight? And the shepherd very wisely says, the one that I feed the most. That's true about the war that we wage in our own hearts. What will have the upper hand? Sin? Or the new life by the Spirit? What are you feeding? Are you feeding faithlessness? Or are you feeding? Are you cultivating? Are you growing that integrity? In terms of obedience. In terms of your speech. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Are you a person of integrity in your speech? Or are your words unreliable, untrustworthy? What is your attitude towards God in this respect? Your attitude towards the gospel. Paul says to Titus, remember, you are to adorn yourself with the gospel. Live in such a way, in other words, that the gospel appears attractive to the world. Do you do that? I mean, is there an integrity about you, this winsomeness about you that makes the gospel attractive, that you adorn yourself with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Think of the integrity that we're called to in our relationships, in our marriage. Not just sexual fidelity, but fidelity in terms of caring for one another, loving one another, giving of oneself selflessly. I had that conversation, as I mentioned in the Courier article, about a very difficult pastoral case we had to deliberate at classes. And I asked one of the persons involved, what can we as pastors do to help? And this person said, teach husbands and wives how to love each other. That you love each other as Christ loves the church. What is your integrity like at work? What is your integrity like in the church? Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews says, do not neglect the gathering together of God's people. What if everyone in the church contributed to the life of the church the way you did? What kind of church would we have? What kind of church would we have? What kind of fellowship would we have? Would things keep going or would they fall apart? Integrity means, very briefly, three things. Newness, that there's an awareness that a change has taken place. That whereas before I was unreliable, undependable, now there is a change about me. But there's also an openness, a willingness to have our hearts exposed to the Word of God, to be willing to change, to be willing to accept criticism where it's needed without clamming up or becoming so hurt or defensive that we can't respond to it. And there's a consistency, thirdly. Consistency. What does this faithfulness look like? Let me close tonight by having you turn with me to Psalm 15. This is how we're going to close. This is the template. This is the model of what this faithfulness looks like. I could spell it in great detail for you, other aspects of this. But let me just close tonight by challenging you. Preaching should always challenge. It should always call for your decision in terms of will you listen and respond to the gospel in faith or will you rebel, disobey? Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who will dwell on your holy hill? In other words, Lord, who will live in your presence? Who can fellowship with you? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. We haven't even talked today about loyalty as an aspect of faithfulness. Are you a loyal friend? Are you a loyal husband? A loyal wife? In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord? Notice, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. My friends, the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you so that you can live that kind of life. He has delivered you not so that you would remain in your sin and just float about or sink in the mud. He's delivered you to transform you, to make you a new creation. So when the psalmist in Psalm 89 praises God for his faithfulness, our prayer is that that faithfulness would be translated in our lives as well. So as those who mirror the image of Jesus Christ, we would be loyal, dependable, trustworthy, people of integrity for the glory of God and for the joy of his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you are the God who is faithful in all your promises. You do not waver. You are not fickle. Your decisions do not change based upon the changing of mood. But you are loyal, even when it costs your own dear Son. So too, Father, we want to cultivate in our own lives that kind of loyalty and faithfulness, diligence. We want to be single-minded, Father, people of integrity. And so we pray, by your word and spirit, change us more and more from the people who stumble, people who wrestle against sin and are so easily discouraged, to people who stand boldly for the truth, even at our own expense, when it may hurt us, that we do so because we love you, because we love your word, and because we love your people. So bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight we're going to sing about God's faithfulness. Number 408 in our Psalter hymnal is a song I know that is very dear to many, if not all of you. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. We'll rise to sing the three stanzas, and we will sing the refrain after the last stanza only. Okay? 408. The offering tonight is designated for our benevolence fund. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would enable us to be cheerful givers, sacrificial givers, but also to anticipate the great blessing of assisting those who are in need. Father, we pray that even as we have received your mercy, so may we show mercy to those in desperate need of our assistance. So bless these offerings for Jesus' sake. Amen.